Well, every team has a coach, right? And every country has a head of state, and every corporation has a CEO. Even every association has a president or a director. We want leaders. We want leaders who will teach us. We want leaders who will guide us, who will rally us to their cause. We want leaders who will be on our side when the going gets tough. And so it's not a real surprise that the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, ask for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And you may want to turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's not that the nation has been without a leader. They've had Samuel, the last of the judges, as their leader. But his sons are not turning out to be like their father. And as the people of the nation look around, they notice that everybody else has a king. And it's kind of like your child coming back from school and saying, everybody's got one. You know, I want that pair of jeans or that new iPod or whatever it is. Everybody's got a king, Samuel, and we want one too. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3, we read that Samuel's sons did not walk in his way, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them." The nation of Israel wants to be like everybody else, and Samuel kind of takes it personally. He's a judge. They don't think he's good enough, and he's having this crisis of conscience or whatever, identity, I guess is what I mean. And he's feeling a little sorry for himself. God says, "Don't worry, Samuel, they're really not rejecting you. Don't take it personally. It's just, you know, they can't understand what it means to be led by an unseen God. They want a king like everybody else has." But Samuel can't resist trying to get at least some advice in for the nation before they make this decision. He tries to tell them, "Look, this is what you're in for. If you get a king, there are certain liabilities. There are certain disadvantages that come with that." And look at verse 10 of 1 Samuel 8, where Samuel begins to tell them the truth about kings. "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, 'These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties. And some will plow his ground to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers.'" This king is going to need a vast bureaucracy. He's going to get it into his head that everything of the nation ought to be kind of serving his purpose. And everybody's going to end up working for him. Now, of course, this is an agricultural society, and parents need their children to work the farm and to work in the family business, as it were. And so Samuel's saying, beware, if you get a king and you give this guy absolute authority over the nation, he's going to start taking your own children and using them within his own purposes. And that's not all. Verse 14 says, "He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants." He's not just going to take your kids. He's going to take your wealth and those things that you produce as farmers from the land. "He will take your male servants," verse 16, "and female servants, and the best of your young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work, and he will take a tenth of your flock, and here's the bottom line, and you shall be his slaves. See, the thing about wanting a king, wanting someone who has absolute authority over the nation, is that you put yourselves under his authority, and he can take whatever he wants, and he can treat you like his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Well, the nation, it's natural that the nation wants a leader, that they want a king like everybody else, but Samuel tries to warn them. If you give someone absolute authority over you, then you're open to abuse. But interestingly, God has a plan. And the first king of the nation of Israel, we can't go into great detail about him, but he's sort of the kind of king that everyone would expect a nation to get. We're told that his stature was significant. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else. And he was sort of a natural-born leader. But if you know anything about Saul, it didn't really work out so well. And so God begins to show them the most important quality that they will need in a king. If in fact they're going to give somebody absolute authority over the nation, there's one thing that God says, hey, I know a criteria, something you didn't think about, that I look for in a leader. And he exposes it first in the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel, verse 14. And it's actually when he's kind of firing the first guy. Saul's getting relieved of his responsibility as king. And God begins to reveal the criteria that he's looking for in this absolute leader over the nation. Verse 14 of 1 Samuel 13, "But now your kingdom," this is Saul, the first king, "your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out," listen to this, "a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." This hidden quality that the next leader, if someone's going to have absolute authority over God's people, he needs to be a man whose heart is wholly after God. Someone who has such a passion for God that his leadership is actually going to be an expression of God's leadership of the nation. This is a leader that almost gets missed in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Samuel has the job of seeking out a son of Jesse. He knows that much, that the next king, this one that God has spoken about to Saul, will be a son of Jesse. And so he shows up at this old man's home, and he wants to look at all the sons and identify which one will in fact be the next king over the nation of Israel. And God gives him this instruction in verse 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 16. "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Now this is God's reminder to Samuel in the midst of Samuel looking at all the sons of Jesse and thinking, well, this one must be the next king because he looks kingly. And God says, no, it's like I told Saul. I'm not looking at outward appearance. That's not the criteria that matters most. I want someone whose heart is in fact in the right place, a man whose heart is fully after me, a man who's after my own heart, as he said in chapter 13. And this becomes the trademark of King David's reign over the nation of Israel. David's not perfect, but he does exemplify this quality of being a man after God's own heart. And God's blessing is on David's leadership, and he leads the nation like no one before him, certainly not like Saul had done, and like no one after him, because he has a heart after God. God's own heart. And he becomes an instrument of God's leadership over the nation. And if we fast forward significantly, we get to 2 Samuel, the end of David's leadership. And David is trying to pass the baton to his son Solomon. And this is because of a significant promise that has been given to David. So let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. And why the passing of the baton to Solomon, David's son, is so important. It's because of a promise that God gives in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and so on. I guess we'll look at 12 and 13. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, God speaking to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, this is a very significant promise that David receives. David is a man after God's own heart. He's a person who has that unseen quality of having a broken heart before God and really becomes God's instrument to lead the people according to his own will. And so God says to David towards the end of his life, "Here's my promise to you. I am going to establish your throne forever." And so David knows that passing the baton to his son Samuel is a very significant thing. He needs to ensure that Samuel is going to lead the way that he, in fact, has led. Solomon. Solomon needs to be a man after God's own heart, the way that David, his father, was. Look at 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 and 4. 1 Kings chapter 2. Here we see David giving instruction to his son Solomon. He knows what matters most about Solomon's leadership. He knows that Solomon needs to also be a man after God's own heart in order for this promise from God to endure, that the throne of David will be established forever. So in 1 Kings chapter 2, we read this, verse 1. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." Solomon, here's my advice to you. You have to be a man after God's own heart. God's made a promise to me that if you continue to walk in his way, then our reign, our family's throne, will never fail. It'll be established forever. We also notice David praying for his son Solomon as well in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. David prays for Solomon. And he prays in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 19, saying to God, "Lord, grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision." He prays that Solomon would have a whole heart to keep God's commandments, His testimonies and statutes, and that he would perform them all. At the end of his life, David is concerned that Solomon will be able to pick up the torch, that Solomon will be able to lead in the way that he, in fact, has been able to lead. He knows that what matters most is that Solomon be a man after God's own heart. In fact, God's given David a vision of what it could be like if the nation of Israel were led by a king who had a heart for God. This is what David said about it. "The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, 'When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth.'" See, God has a great vision, and it's been embodied, at least partially, not perfectly, but it's been embodied partially in King David, that there would be a king over his people who would lead with such a heart for God that it would be like the sun shining in the morning on a cloudless day, or like rain that lands and makes the grass grow, that it would bring such light to the earth, that it would bring such life to the world, if there could just be a king whose heart was fully devoted to God, who would lead faithfully the people under his care. That would be good news, wouldn't it? If the world could just have a king who would be so fully devoted to God, who would lead exactly in the way that God intends for men to live, that there would actually be an expression of God's will in the world. That would be good news. That would be gospel. And that's why David is so concerned, and he takes Solomon aside and says, "Solomon, the one thing you've got to do is just follow all God's commands, okay? Just don't ever break any of his rules. And make sure that your heart is fully for God, because that's what matters. And God's promised that if we'll just do that, if our family can just be a family that would be faithful to him in all things, then he'll bless our reign and our throne, and you know, the nations actually will come under our rule in time," is something that David knew that God wanted to do. And he prayed for his son, said, "God, if there's one thing that you can do for Solomon, just give him a whole heart for you." But the thing is, Solomon was just a man. And Solomon kind of starts off well, but then stuff happens, and Solomon's heart begins to become corrupted, and Solomon begins to reach for privileges and entitlements, and pretty soon that link between God's perfect will and Solomon's desires begins to come apart, and Solomon's going this way and God's desire is not being followed. And the dream of a perfect king for God's people begins to fall apart. And it kind of stumbles and gets picked back up again, falls down again, and over again, different kings lead God's people, lead the nation of Israel. And it's kind of a sad story because no one ever really picks up this opportunity to just devote himself fully to God's will. And they're all just men. They're all sinful. But in the midst of that experience, a new hope begins to be expressed by the people of God. And we see it particularly in the prophecies of Isaiah. The hope that one day a king will come who will be so faithful, who will be so pure, who will be so righteous that he will be qualified to lead God's people, kind of in the way that David's dream was expressed there, that his leadership would be like the morning sun shining light over the whole world, that his leadership would be like the rain that brings life. This is the way Isaiah says it in Isaiah chapter 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, and from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." There's hope, Israel. There's hope, people of God. Because God's going to do something new. He's going to give us a king that's going to reign in the way that God always desired that the king should reign. Isaiah chapter 11 expresses it again. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Remember, Jesse is David's dad. And so this is connected to the promises that God gave to David. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." A king is going to come who's going to set things right in the world, who's going to finally establish justice, who's going to finally establish righteousness. A king like the one that David hoped his son Solomon could be, a king whose heart was fully for God. And so the nation of Israel holds on to this hope. And then, of course, you won't be surprised to hear that I want to talk about how Jesus came along. And Jesus begins to say things about his identity. He begins to make claims that make it clear that he understands that he's fulfilling these promises, that he's this king. This one whose heart is wholly for God. This one who can be completely trusted, whose teachings will always be pure, whose guidance will always be true, whose rallying cry will always be for the right cause, and who will stand to defend his people against their true enemies and threats. He will be the perfect king. And Jesus makes claims to authority. Look at Matthew chapter 11, if you'd like, Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. As Jesus begins to make claims to authority, that he actually is this one who's the perfect ruler over God's people. Matthew 11, verse 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Father chooses to reveal to him." Now there's a lot in that verse, but at the very beginning, Jesus makes this dramatic claim: "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. I have absolute authority." Look at Matthew chapter 28. This is a famous claim from Jesus to have this absolute authority, that God has in fact entrusted to him a kingdom over which he has absolute authority. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm the one. I'm the king that God has entrusted with absolute authority over his people and over all heaven and all earth. We can look at another place where Jesus claims to have authority, of course, to forgive sin. And there are many other ways in which Jesus either claims or demonstrates that he has absolute authority. That he's come as the one who fulfills the promise that God made to David. That there would be a king whose heart would be wholly devoted to God, his Father. That he would be the perfect one to lead people in absolute righteousness. That Jesus would be the Lord whose teaching you could always trust. Whose guidance would always be true. Who would always be rallying people to the right cause and would stand to defend his people against their true enemies. Jesus stands up and says, "That's me. I'm the one who fulfills that role." Jesus is Lord. We'll look in weeks ahead at the fact that Jesus is Messiah. But this morning I just want to emphasize that Jesus is Lord. You see, when the nation of Israel asked for a king, they said, "Give us someone who has absolute authority over us." And Samuel said, "Hold on, just wait a minute. You give a human being absolute authority over you, and I'll tell you what he'll do. He'll exploit it. He'll turn you into his slaves." And the history of Israel and the history of the world makes it absolutely clear that that's exactly right. Absolute authority, what do they say? Corrupts? Absolutely. And Samuel was right because God told him it was going to happen. And God begins to say, "You know what you need? You don't just need a king. You need a king whose heart is wholly devoted to me. You need a king who's perfect on the inside, a man after my own heart." And David can't fully fulfill that, although he comes about as close as anyone could ever expect. But it begins to be revealed in the nation's history over time that their problem is not with the way that they're structured. Their problem is with the heart of their king. He's not devoted enough to God. They need one who has a heart wholly devoted to God. And as Jesus enters history, he begins to make these claims. "That's me. I'm the perfect Son of my Father in heaven." He says the Father and I are one, in fact. Our relationship is so perfect. Our relationship is so pure that my leadership, my kingship, my lordship is actually a pure expression of how God wants people to live. When I teach you things, I'm teaching not just on the basis of what I think is a good idea. Because my heart is so devoted to God, because the Father and I are one, my teaching is actually His teaching. And when I guide you, I'm guiding you not just because I think it's a good direction to go. I'm the Son of my Father, and I'm guiding you exactly how He wants you to live. And when I rally you to a cause, and I say, "This is what we should be doing together," it's not just my idea. See, I'm the one whose heart is wholly devoted to God. The Father and I are one. Our relationship is perfect. And so when I rally you to a cause, I'm rallying you to the very cause and perfect purpose of God in history. Finally, in Jesus, we have the Lord. We have the King that God always desired that we should have. And you know, Jesus came and taught. Jesus came and gave guidance. Jesus came and rallied people to a cause. And that happened 2,000 years ago. And what David understood from God is that when a king like that came, When in fact there was one whose heart was wholly devoted to God, and he came and reigned, and he came and taught, and he came and guided people, then it would be like the sun coming up in the morning, and light would break out over the entire earth. It would be like rain watering the flowers, and life would begin to sprout up. So 2,000 years of history later, Jesus has come. He's the one who's the perfect Lord. He's the one who we can fully trust. And yet there's still a lot of darkness in the world, right? Well, that's partly because we know that Jesus' kingdom will not be fully established until a time in the future. But there's another reason why Jesus' perfect lordship has not yet brought about the impact that we might expect it would. Now, of course, there are wonderful expressions of people who follow after Jesus as Lord. But listen to what Jesus says, and you may want to turn to this if you have a Bible, Luke chapter 6. Once you have the perfect leader in place, once you have the king who's the king that God would fact would choose, the one that the prophets spoke about for generations, this one who is always going to do things exactly the way he should, then another problem shows up. It's the problem of the followers. Now we can't just blame it on the king anymore. We can't just say, oh yeah, those kings, they get so corrupted by power. They're so bad. You know, they don't teach us right. They don't guide us right. They don't rally us to the right causes. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Here's the thing. Once we have a perfect Lord, then it's our responsibility to follow him, right? And Jesus says, how come everybody wants to call me Lord and no one wants to do what I say? You people have waited for generations for one who would come and actually lead you with righteousness, and that's exactly what I'm doing. I'm never in it for myself. I only want what God my Father desires for his people. And everything that I'm telling you is true, and every piece of guidance that I'm giving you is perfect. And you guys want to call me Lord, and you want to call me teacher, and you want to call me master, but none of you are doing what I say. Once we have a perfect leader in place, then a much bigger problem gets exposed. It's all the followers. And this is the problem of the kingdom that Jesus has established. There's nothing wrong with the king. It's the citizens of the kingdom who have a problem. It's people who would say, yeah, I want to follow Jesus, because as soon as we say that, we find we're not qualified. We're the ones whose hearts aren't perfect. We're the ones whose motives aren't pure. We're the ones who rebel against the truth. We're the ones who, when the light shines, we run for the shadows and rather not have our weaknesses and our sins exposed. The perfect lordship of Jesus reveals the sin of humanity. We can't just blame it on a king anymore. We can't just blame it on a single leader. It's our problem. There's nothing faulty about Jesus' teaching. There's something faulty in the human heart. In fact, I think it's hard to understand what we mean when we say Jesus is our Savior until we understand what it means when we say Jesus is our Lord. Because Jesus saves us, He forgives us, He cleanses us, He empowers us and gives us the strength so that we can follow Him as Lord. And sometimes when we only have the idea that Jesus is our Savior, we can have the idea that, well, Jesus sort of, you know, forgives us, He cleanses us, so that when we die, we won't be punished eternally in hell, but we'll live forever with God in heaven. That there's actually no practical purpose for God's salvation until we die. And that's when God's saving work through Christ makes a difference, and we are able to be in heaven. But in fact, Jesus saves us so that we can follow Him. It's not only that when we die, we have some hope of being with God. It's in fact that the saving work of God is to enable a people who will be able to follow after Jesus as their Lord. So are you saved? You know, usually we ask that question in the past tense, right? Are you saved? Has it happened? Has that event occurred? And that's a very important question to ask. Have we understood that Jesus alone, by virtue of what He did at the cross, has paid the penalty for our sins, and that we can trust in His saving work at the cross to be adopted into God's family as daughters and sons? A relationship that can never be broken. And so we can speak and ask ourselves, are you saved? Have you understood that truth? But in fact, the saving work of God is something that needs to continue in our lives. We need to continue to be forgiven. We need to continue to be purified. We need to be continually empowered, saved so that we can follow Jesus as our Lord. It can never be something that just happened as an event in the past. It needs to be something that is continually going on in our lives. Now, generally, the word that we use for that is sanctification. And that's a good word. But I want to remind you that sanctification, again, is not just something that happens so that we're sort of cleaner. It has the purpose that we would be people who would be able to follow God's authority expressed in Jesus Christ. And so if you haven't understood that Jesus is Lord, if you haven't understood that He came as the one whose teaching would always be pure, whose guidance would always be true, whose rallying cry would always be the one we need to hear, and if your heart isn't aching to say, I want to follow that teaching, I want to be guided by Jesus, I want to respond to His rallying cry, then what's He saving you for? We need to be people who say, I want to follow the Lordship of Jesus, so God, please save me. Save me so that I can follow Jesus as my Lord. And so next week we'll look at this truth. If you didn't catch on, because I didn't tell you at the beginning, this message was Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, and we've not been left to wander. And that's wonderful. But it raises an immediate question. Can we follow Him? Do we really have the hearts that can follow our Lord? We need to be saved so that we can follow Him. And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us a perfect King. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His purity. We thank You that we can trust His teaching and that we can trust Him to follow Him and that He'll never let us down. But Lord, we also ask ourselves, do we really want to follow him. Some of his teaching is really hard. Maybe sometimes, Lord, we would prefer just to be saved, just to know that things are dealt with at the cross and we can be confident that when we die, we'll be with you. Help us not to forget that Jesus saves us for your purposes in this life. Jesus saves us so that we'll be able to follow him. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for those times when we fail, when we rebel. We pray that you would cleanse us, that you would restore your character, your quality, the fruit of your Spirit in our lives, that you would empower us to follow Jesus as Lord. Amen.